God, we too are a nation who have turned away, and I believe are already experiencing your judgment to some degree. But Lord, your word shows us that if we cry out and turn back, you will restore us. Father, encourage us with that today, but challenge us to repent. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Judges chapter 3, looking today really at the sword of the Spirit. Now, if you remember, as we started with our first judge last week in verses 1 through 11, really 7 through 11 is where we covered the first judge. That was Othniel of chapter 3. And Othniel was a real example of how if we're going to be used of God, we have to work in the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he did great works for God. Today, we're going to get into two other judges, Ehud and Shamgar. And some believe that maybe Shamgar wasn't a judge, but whether he was officially seen as a judge by God or whether just a mighty man of God, they're in verse 31. And he only has one verse dedicated to him. He was truly a man who trusted God and was used in great ways by the Lord. Ehud, again, even as Othniel was used to show the power of the Spirit, we're going to see today that Ehud is used to show us the sword of the Spirit. And that is, the Bible says that God's word is the sword of the Spirit. And so when we do battle for God, we use the sword. Now we're going to see Ehud use a very literal sword, but there's a whole picture. We're also going to see that the Holy Spirit gives of using the sword against the flesh to defeat the flesh and have victory over the flesh in our personal lives, as well as seeing God rescue them nationally. And then Shamgar is really, I think, just an encouragement for all of those in here today who may feel like they really don't have much to offer God. God could never use me. I really don't have much to offer. Well, Shamgar, we're going to find, only had a pole in his hand, basically, and was able to bring a great victory for God. And so we're going to challenge ourselves as to what we can do with what God has put in our hand as we finish today as well. So let's jump into it. Remember, we finished last time with Ehud having the victory. The children of Israel in verse 11 had 40 years of victory, walking after Othniel, rather, had conquered. And now we're going to see that this generation apparently did not pass it on well, or else the next generation really didn't want God, because look what happens now in verse 12. It says, "Now the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord." Now, guys, note this. Notice that Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the cycle continues. Now, remember, we're going to see this over and over in the book of Judges, to the point where you almost get tired of seeing these guys fail over and over and over. It's like, hey, didn't you get it? And yes, they should have gotten it, and yes, they should and were held accountable. But remember, we're in a new generation. And we talked about how important it was for the next generation to be raised up in the Lord so they also follow God. Othniel is dead and gone. That generation is dead and gone. And now we see that God is going to have to raise up another man by the name of Ehud, because this next generation once again is turning evil and turning away from the Lord. Now, this is something I think we all know, although we don't like to think about it, but whenever we choose to walk away from God, there will always be consequences, always. But the consequences that God points out here with this particular generation might be shocking at first if you don't understand why God does this. But notice what it says there in verse 12. It says that the Lord strengthened Eglon against the children of Israel. In other words, God made the enemies of Israel stronger so that the enemies of Israel would be defeated and oppressed. Now you think, wait a minute, I thought God loved the children of Israel. I thought God was caring for them. Listen, this is a lesson for us individually as well as nationally. It applies to both. And that is this: if we choose to turn away from God, God will strengthen our enemies against us. And why does God do this? Well, number one, to allow the consequences to come into our life, to turn the heat up so we'll realize we're going the wrong direction. But God also does this to drive us back to Him. Any loving parent wants to do whatever it takes to get their kids back where they need to be. If you're a parent, you've had a child that's ever had a moment of rebellion or decided they're going to do their own thing, then the first thing you think of is, what can I do to restore this? And then if it lasts any length of time in a parent's heart, and I've talked with many, you begin to panic. Am I going to lose my kid forever? Is my kid just gone? You know, and I pray and they don't come back. Listen, you'll do what you have to do if you're wise to bring them back to their senses. God does the same thing with his kids, which means he turns up the heat on us and he'll even use our enemies around us. Maybe all of a sudden you start getting antagonized at work. Now, why am I getting so antagonized at work? Everybody used to like me at work. How are you living? Is it because you're living for Jesus? It might be. It might be because you're doing everything right. But it could also be because you've slowly veered off and now you're living in sin that you know is grieving God's spirit. And God is causing you to lose the favor that you once had and even raising up enemies within the workplace. That guy won't leave me alone. Maybe it's in your own family. You're noticing your kids now giving you a hard time or rebelling. You're noticing there's a strain in the marriage and you realize you're doing something that you should not be doing. Guys, God will raise up enemies against you to get your attention. I look at our nation. The Bible says that God raises up enemies against nations. I think this is exactly the same thing happening to our nation. Just like what was happening to Israel right here on an individual and national level is also happening to our nation. And Mark, what do you mean? Now, depending on how old you are, you remember the prestige that America used to have in the world. And even among those who didn't really honor America, they feared us. And they knew that we had the mightiest military and nation in the world. And they dared not taunt or mock us. Guys, we're getting taunted and mocked all over the place right now. If you watch the news, listen, Russian fighters are flying right over the top of American U.S. carriers. And they're laughing and mocking us. And you know what they know we're going to do? Nothing. We're sitting now at an Iranian table where they are the ones that are in the weak position. We're the nation of power with nuclear arms and all this military. They want a nuclear weapon so they can destroy Israel and us. We're negotiating with them and we're giving up our terms and letting them win. And they're laughing at us. Their papers and their news in Iran is making fun of America as weak. They're mocking us. This has never happened in American history. We have a non-country, ISIS. They're not even a country. They're taking Americans, parading them in front of videos for the world to see on YouTube, and cutting our heads off. And what are we doing? Nothing. Why? Because God is making us weak, and God is raising our enemies up strong around us for this purpose. Because he hates America? No, God loves America. Like he loves every nation around the world. No matter how bad a nation messes up, God loves them. Because Jesus died on the cross for all mankind. But God is doing this to America because he wants to drive us back to him. And God was doing this to Israel because he wanted to drive them back to him. So God raised up an Ehud. And boy, do we need an Ehud today. We need an Othniel. We keep talking about this. We need someone. We need the Lord, but we need someone who will be bold enough to say it and not be afraid to make a stand for the Bible and Jesus Christ and the Christian roots of America. Yes, I'll say it clearly, the Christian roots of America, because there are those today that are trying to rewrite history. But our nation was founded on the Bible. Our very forms of government came out of Isaiah 33. I could go on forever. I won't. The bottom line is God is now allowing this to happen to us, and God had allowed this to happen to the nation of Israel. And that is why this book is so pertinent to us today. Instead of Israel being a feared people, they became a mocked and weak people. Even as we now, instead of being a feared people in a good way, have become a mocked people and a weak people in the eyes of the world. Well, notice it says they did evil in the sight of the Lord, so God raised up their enemies. Verse 13. Then, that is Eglon, gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Now, the city of Palms is what we call today Jericho. That's another name for it out of the scriptures. And notice this Moabite who lived right across from Jericho there in Moab, modern day Jordan, grabs Ammon and the Amalekites, who are also historical enemies of the nation of Israel, gathers them together to fight against Israel and to make the nation divided. Now, it's interesting to me to watch this because that is exactly what God is letting our enemies do with America today. He's allowing our enemies to gather together. Guys, there are groups that are joining together in the Middle East that typically don't like each other at all. Saudi Arabia and Israel are making plans together because of America's failure in the Middle East. You're seeing nations do things together that never work together at all because they realize there's a common enemy. And so even as God gathered the enemies of Israel together, God is gathering America's enemies together and is using it against us. And the sad thing is, I don't think we even see it. I think you as Christians see it because God has opened your eyes. I think the majority of the world has not seen it. And now he gathers with him Ammon, the Ammonites, which is modern day Ammon, is the capital now of Jordan, which is that region they're from. The Amalekites, again, historical enemies of Israel, but also a type of the flesh in Scripture. And this is key because we're going to see the Amalekites involved here as a type of the flesh. In a minute, we're going to see Eglon, who also is a picture of the flesh and the fact that now he was controlling Israel. And God is saying by the Spirit to the nation, you've been taken over by the flesh. You're being controlled by the flesh. The flesh has become larger than the Spirit. The flesh is dominating you. You're sinning in every way you want to sin. And I've allowed this to happen. And note this, it is dividing the nation. It's interesting. Jesus said a nation divided cannot stand. Or rather, let me take that back. A house divided cannot stand. I'm just expanding the application nationally. It's also interesting that Ehud, this particular judge, his name means undivided. And it's almost as if God is now raising up a man to say, look, you've allowed your enemies because of your sin to come in and divide you as a nation. Now, if you will cry out to me, I will raise up someone that will unify you as a nation, bring you back together, make you a great nation again, and help you defeat your enemies. And so it's a very, very ominous message, but a very encouraging message for those who respond properly. And notice it says, verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now, in the next verse, we're going to see they cried out. But again, what's amazing to me is they waited 18 years. We saw with Othniel, they waited 8 years before they cried out. We'll see now with Ehud, they waited 18 years before they cry out. What's my point? A nation that cries out but doesn't truly repent to the core will get worse and worse in each generation. And that's what concerns me about our nation. Because you'll have moments where we seem to come back. You'll see our congressmen and our senators standing on the steps of the Capitol singing God Bless America. And then 3 months later, you'll see them passing laws that flaunt the word of God and that flaunt rebellion to God right in his face. And so the same pattern of mankind and the sinful nature is happening here with the nation of Israel. And this time it took 18 years for them to cry out. But look at God's mercy and God's grace in verse 15. But when? I love it. Again, I have that underlined. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And by him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And notice this, but when the children of Israel cried out, you know, sometimes I think God is just waiting. Matter of fact, I know he is. He's just waiting for us to cry out. God wants us to cry out nationally. He wants the church to cry out nationally for revival and to cry to him. And if we do that, God says he'll respond and he'll move on our behalf. But I want to take this on a personal level to every one of us sitting in these chairs today. God wants you to cry out to him as well. And there might be something right now in your life God is waiting to do because you haven't cried out. Lord, my marriage is awful. Lord, my family's terrible. Lord, my job is awful. Lord, my life is awful. Have you cried out to the Lord? Well, I don't know. How many times do we say, I guess all there is left to do is pray? The Bible says the very first thing we should do is pray. That's number one, before we do anything else. But isn't it just like us to do everything we can in our power to fix our family, to fix our work, to fix our life, to fix our situation? It doesn't work. God wants us to learn we cry out to him. And there may be some of you this morning right now, you've been trying everything you know how. You're exasperated. You came to church this morning going, oh, God says something to me because I quit. I'm done. I give up. I've tried. Listen to what you said. I've tried everything I know to do. How many I's are in that sentence? The problem is you have an I problem. And the I problem is you're looking at yourself rather than looking at God. Now you cry out to him and say, God, you've got to move. You've got to help me. I can't fix this. And that's exactly what God will do. And the good thing is here, notice this, when they do this when they cried out. It says the Lord raised up a deliverer, Ehud. Now again, his name means praise and thanks. It also has a sense of praise and thanks in it, which they would have been praising God and thanking God for Ehud. But also, as I said, this sense of undivided. That is, they used to be one nation under God. And now they were a divided nation under God's S. And God raises up Ehud to say, you know what? It's time to do something new and to reunite the nation back under me. And so that's what he does with Ehud. And it sounds like God is sending us some rain, so. That has nothing to do with this, but I know that everybody's gonna look around for a minute, so let's get it out of our system. Notice what it says about Ehud. He was a Benjamite, a left-handed man. I find that interesting in that it says the Benjamite, Benjamin means son of my right hand. But Benjamite was a left-handed man, and not only that, he was, again, in the language here, we're going to see that it speaks of him being a left-handed man. You don't see it in the English, but it gives an indication that his right hand was somehow deformed and or weaker in use. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because, again, this is the type of guy that God uses or the type of girl that God uses. It's not that he can't use you if you're really smart and you're really strong and you're really good looking. God can use a few of you guys that have that. But if you look throughout Scripture, God pretty much used the normal people who had very little talent, very little ability, and most of the world would have looked at them and said they're weaker than everyone else. Oh, a lefty. Can you imagine him growing up? Oh, look, he's a lefty, right? And making fun of him. Again, it tells us actually in Scripture that a lot of the Benjamites were left-handed. Many of them were known to be both, you know, ambidextrous, left and right. But no doubt, this is in there for the reason to show us that probably the way that maybe Ehud kind of felt a little bit less than everyone else, probably had something wrong with his right hand, as the language would indicate in the Hebrew. And if that's the case, kids would have made fun of him there as well. And yet God loves to take the underdog, raise them up, and use them in great ways for his glory. Do you feel like an underdog today? Then put on one of those little capes and fly. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. God likes underdogs. He really does. And he'll take you as, I can't even think of underdog anymore, I'm sorry. He'll take you as the one that doesn't have maybe all the charisma that other people have, or the ability to speak to a crowd, or whatever you think it takes to be used by God. And he goes, you're the one. So what does it take for God to do that with me? Make yourself available. Stop with the excuses. God, I'm a lefty, and my right hand shriveled, and the kids made fun of me, and I'm real self-conscious about it. And Lord, I'm not really a good leader. I don't have a lot of charisma, and I know. Stop it, Ehud, stop it. Do you believe in me? Yes, I'm gonna use you to deliver the children of Israel and defeat their enemies. Let's do this thing. Now, I'm not saying Ehud was there. He may have been very, you know, self-confident and all this. I'm making a point about those of us who aren't naturally. And God says, you give yourself to me, and I will use you in great ways. And so God here now, again, grabs or raises him up when they begin to pray. And this left-handed Benjamite, this one that probably maybe didn't seem as well off as the others in his ability for God, but God now raises him up. And look at verse 16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger, and it was double-edged and a cubit in length. And it fastened under his clothes on his right thigh. Now note this, he made a dagger a cubit long, that's about 18 inches long. So imagine about an 18 inch long dagger. It was two-edged. That was the most feared weapon on the battlefield. Remember we talked about this before, why? Because when they were sharp on both ends, it didn't matter which way you swung it, you're gonna do damage. Right? If you swing it back and forth, you do damage. If you stab, it cuts up and down or side to side. Wherever you stab, one stab in, stab's going in, stab's going out, and cuts both ways. And why is this so powerful? Because again, the damage it would do to the flesh, but the picture that God gives of his two-edged sword of the Spirit. God says his word is like a double-edged sword, dividing even to bone and marrow. It pierces the heart. Maybe God's word is even piercing your heart this morning, and you're experiencing that very power, that sharpness, and yet done as the gentle hand of a surgeon. As God challenges you on where you are, and he uses that double-edged sword. Now, he's literally gonna use this sword, but recognize there's a picture being developed here by the Holy Spirit of this battle between the flesh that had overtaken the nation of Israel in their sin and what they needed to do to get back with God the right way. And that was they needed to get back to God's word as their national standard. They needed their double-edged sword. You know, the Bible used to be America's national standard. The Bible was the first and only book we had in our very first schools in America. Did you know that? They used the Bible alone to teach every subject. Now, how they did that, I don't know, but they did it. They added books later on as time went by. What's amazing now is you can't even get a Bible in the public schools. See, America has so far turned away from the sword to fight the flesh of the enemy and ourselves, if you will. We're losing the battle. And what we're going to see that God shows Ehud here in a very literal way and then showing us in a very spiritual way is the word of God is the only way to defeat the flesh and to restore and reunite the nation. Now, some of you are thinking, well, that's impossible. It's not impossible. If we will be faithful to teach God's word and hold up God's word as a standard, we can raise up a brand new generation of believers. Guys, have you noticed a growing opposition to homeschooling in America? Have you noticed that? I look at everything through the eyes of the Spirit. I try to anyway. And when I see that kind of thing happen, I think, why would the enemy not want the Christians raising their kids in their own home? And then I begin to realize, if I can get them out of the home into the public schools where there's no Bible. Now, I'm not saying public schools that your kids can't go to public schools. Please don't take that wrong. When I give this example, I'm not saying your kids can't go to public school. You're not in sin if you're going to public school. I'm not making an argument for homeschooling. I'm truly not. All I'm saying is this. I believe there's a push underway to remove all homeschooling so that the state can control everything our kids hear every day, all day. And eventually, you don't have to worry about the Bible at all, anywhere. Now, it's not just in that one area. And again, this is not a promo for homeschooling. I promise you, I'm not in that camp of pushing that. My point is simply to say, you watch the enemy. He's trying to remove the word of God from our nation, from our children, any way that he can, because he realizes that's when the flesh takes over. That's when a nation or an individual is destroyed. And now we see Ehud, who God is raising up to bring back the nation together under the Lord, get his double-edged sword, and he fastens it, notice, under his right thigh. Now, why would he do that? In that day, because of what they wore and the way they did warfare, in the South, it's the same word, right? What they wore and warfare. But either way, what they wore and warfare, they would put it on the opposite side of the hand they were using. So if I was right-handed, I would put it on my left. I would grab it, and I'm ready for battle. If I'm left-handed, I put it on my right, and I'm ready for battle. Most people were right-handed. The majority by far, even today, people are right-handed. So whenever you would go somewhere to be frisked or checked for a weapon, like taking a tribute to Eglon, they would pat down his right thigh. Or rather, his left thigh. I apologize. They would pat down his left thigh. What? Nothing there. So he's okay. So he straps it on his right thigh, which is the one he can use his strong hand with, if you will. And now he can sneak this weapon in to defeat Ehud. And notice what happens. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, or rather, trick Eglon. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret for you, O king. Now let's stop here for a minute. Even before he goes on with the king, here's what happened. Because unless you think the scene through, you miss what happened. Ehud and his delegation left King Eglon. They went back out to these stone images. Ehud sends the guys on back home from the stone images, and he turns back to execute Eglon. Now, what makes this even more interesting is, what are the stone images and where are they? Notice it says they came to the stone images at Gilgal. This is huge and would have been huge for Ehud. Why? Gilgal was the place when the children of Israel came in the land and they crossed over the river, in the Jordan River, on dry land and came in with Joshua. Joshua said, now get the 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel to pick up one large stone, carry it out of the midst of the Jordan River and stack it on the other side, that is Israel, as a memorial to the nation of Israel and to say to them, I have given you this land and it belongs to you. Now this Eglon, who has come in and taken that part of the land and divided the land, now he comes in and sets his own stone images up, probably false gods, next to the stones of Gilgal. And so as Ehud is leaving, already upset that this man is defiling the nation of Israel and has divided the people and has subdued the people and being stirred by the Spirit of God, He walks by these stones of remembrance. He sees these 12 stones of promise that God gave him that the land was his, and beside them are these false god images or some type of stone images that Eglon has set up. Imagine how fired up he would have gotten. Now he's moved by the Spirit of God. He's upset at where the nation is and the fact that anyone dare insult God that way, and now he heads back to do damage. And that's the scene we see here as he heads back. Again, we'll start again in verse 19. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, keep silence. And all who attended and went out from him. In other words, the king said, oh, a special message from God for me. Don't say what it is in front of these meager servants. Everyone leave, depart. See, they felt safe. Why would he feel so unthreatened by Ehud? Well, for one thing, this one hand that normally people use probably wasn't any good. He doesn't realize he's a lefty. He's been frisked on the wrong side, so they didn't find the dagger. He's already come and given a tribute and left, and now coming back with a message from God, so to speak, right? And of course, he's not going to like this message from God. But at the same time, he's unsuspecting. He puts his servants out. Be silent. He thinks, now I'm this important man that's going to hear this important message from this God of the children of Israel. He had his gods, but he also respected the other gods. And typically, the other nations had some level of respect for the other gods. And notice, so Ehud came to him, and he was now sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. That is a room that was built on top of the houses where you could go and there'd be a good breeze and it could be cool, a place for a nap or just to cool off. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And so Ehud arose to his feet. Not only, wow, God's going to give me a message. He stands up to his feet. And again, he's not going to like this message very much. Look at verse 21. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in up to the blade. And the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. Wow. Now again, this is a graphic story, but the language even reveals it more graphic. And that is when he stabbed him and took his hand away, his insides not only came out, but what was in his intestines came out. His excrement began to pour out on the floor. Now some of you are thinking, Mark, why did you give me that imagery? I don't know why I did that. Actually, I do know. Because as gross as that sounds, the Holy Spirit includes everything for a reason. And guys, note this. Here's the things you need to realize. If you're ever going to defeat the flesh in your life, you have to strike it unmercilessly and ferociously. And when you do, you can expect some stinky stuff to come to the surface. Be prepared. Because if you go to God and say, God, I'm going to get in your word and I'm going to deal with every issue to the very core of my heart, there's going to be some things in there you don't like. I know the closer I get to God, the worse I seem to be. And it's like those lights, you know, again, we talked about it before, that you ladies put on the mirror so you can do all your stuff. Man, I get in front of those things and want to, you know, it's scary. It's like I'm getting older and what's that? And I don't know, you know, it's that kind of stuff. When the Holy Spirit begins to shine on you, when you start getting closer to God, you're going to see more of the dirt. And when you begin to see that stuff, don't be afraid of it. Take it to God and say, God, I want to strike this with the sword of your word. I want you to clean this dirt out of my life. I want to be pure before you. And God will do it. And so I think there's, yes, something very graphic that God was showing in the fact that Ehud wasn't there to compromise. He wasn't there to make deals with Eglon. He didn't want to talk about how, you know what, some of the things that you're doing, I don't really agree with them, but maybe we can get along politically. Maybe we can just all get along and compromise. He said, no, this has to go. It's wrong before God, and I'm going to make a stand. And that's what God is calling us to do in our nation as well. There are people that want us to compromise on issues that are sinful against God. Church, you cannot do it. You can compromise on things that are compromisable. You cannot compromise on the word of God or the sword of the Spirit. You can't compromise on the clear teaching of God's word. And if we as a church don't make a stand, we're going to go down as a church with the nation. And so now we see, again, he takes him out in a rather graphic and brutal way, even to the hilt. You know, I think that we, when we do things for God, we need to do it with all we've got. We need to do it to the hilt. Everything we have for him. And this was the personality of Ehud. And notice once he did this, verse 23, then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locked them. Now, the way the locks were back then is you could actually reach your hand through. They had an opening there next to the door where you had this special key, and you could reach through the latch and put the key in the door and unlock it. Now, if you didn't have the key, you could put your hand through the door, but you couldn't unlock it. Again, remember in the Song of Solomon, it says, I reached my hand through the lock, through the latch for my lover or whatever. It's that whole picture of this lock, the way it worked. So he reached in, he had the key from Eglon. He locks the door and takes the key with him or hides it somewhere or throws it down or whatever. And these guys come and they don't have a key. But notice he locks it. And when they had, verse 24, when he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the door of the upper room was locked. So they said, well, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. Again, the language reveals what they said was, he's in the restroom, let's give him some time. That's what it says. It says he was covering his feet, which was a euphemism for someone using the restroom. So their master's in there, he's using the restroom, he's locked the door, we don't want to interrupt him, let's give him some time. Look how ingenious this was, because what has happened now is Ehud is escaping while Eglon is dead, and they're not even chasing him because they think that he's in the restroom and they're not even worried about it. It gives Ehud time to get away. Now, kind of in one way, a funny story, but in another way, you see God's hand protecting Ehud in the midst of this. So they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. It's like, you know, they should have come out by now. Therefore, they took the key and they opened them. And there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarai. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. So again, blowing the trumpet was a battle cry. It would have gathered all the peoples together. They had a certain type of trumpet blast for battle. So he gives that trumpet blast for battle. It echoes through the valleys and the hills. All the children of Israel gathered together, and he tells them what he's done. He says, I just killed the king of Moab. We're going to take our land back. We're making a stand for God. Gilgal will not be defiled anymore. We're getting back to our national roots. Who is with me? And the nation gathered together with him and around him, and in his boldness he led them. And isn't it amazing how one person being bold can get a whole crowd moving in the right direction, even as one person being bold can get a large crowd moving in the wrong direction. He was going in the right direction, and he led them. Verse 28, then he said to them, follow me. Note this, I love it. For the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Guys, note that. Why is that key there? Past tense. Had the battle even taken place yet? The battle hadn't even taken place yet. What's my point? When God shows us what he wants us to do and promises what he will do, it's as if it's already done. You know, Ehud wasn't thinking, is God really going to follow through? Ehud knew this was the Lord. He saw the Lord's hand in it, and so he said, therefore, it has taken place. God has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. This would have given them great courage, seeing the hand of God and a man of boldness leading them. And notice, so they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan. That is that crossing area where at the Jordan where the children of Israel came in. They seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, so they couldn't get away and no more could come in. And they did not allow anyone to cross over. That is, whenever any Moabite or Amalekite or Ammonite came, they killed them. And they had their armies amassed there, so they couldn't defend themselves. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. God gave total victory because of Ehud's faithfulness and trust in him. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land of Israel, or rather the land, had rest for 80 years. Now, whether or not the next two generations didn't rebel, or whether or not they just passed it on good to the next generation, we don't know. But now, rather than just having this break they had for the first time, now they have 80 years of God's grace and God's mercy. And trust me, this was God's grace and God's mercy because they didn't deserve any of it. And so we see the episode of Ehud and the power of the sword. And lastly, as we finish, kind of an awkward one verse at the very end that I want to cover, but this man by the name of Shamgar, either a judge or just a great man of God, look at what it says in verse 31. And by the way, Shamgar was living during the days of Ehud and actually came after Ehud. So he would have seen what Ehud did and been inspired by that and moved by that in his boldness. And again, boldness begets boldness. And notice it says, after him was Shamgar. He was the father of Shamwow. No, I'm just kidding. I'm sorry. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad and delivered the nation of Israel. Guys, an ox goad is basically a big pole. It's about 3 inches around, 8 feet long. On one end of it, it has a point where you would prod the oxen to move forward if they were plowing and wouldn't obey. On the other end was this kind of flat end that kind of looked like maybe the end of a hoe. And you would use that, except it was straight. It wouldn't curve like a hoe down. It was straight. And they would use it to break up roots and break up dirt and break up rocks, maybe while they were plowing or to get things out of the way. Shamgar used that to kill 600 men of the enemies of God. Now, it's interesting of God's honorable mention here of Shamgar. We know nothing else about him, but to me, this was a very significant man. Whether he killed them all at one time or whether he killed them over a period of time, we don't know, but it's no less impressive. And the thing I want you to note about Shamgar is this. Shamgar didn't make excuses about not having the weapons he needed to fight the enemy. He simply obeyed God and fought the enemy in God's name. And God gave him victory. What about you today? You know, all Shamgar had in his hand was this rod. All Moses had in his hand was a rod. The little boy, when they fed thousands of people, I've got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Shut up, little boy. They didn't say that, did they? Jesus said, give that to me. You may feel like all you've got is just a stick in your hand. 5 loaves and 2 fish. Maybe you feel you've only got 3 loaves and 2 fishes. God, I'm even less than the little boy. I have nothing to offer you. I have no gifts, no ability. I can't talk well. I've got a shriveled hand. I'm a lefty. People made fun of me growing up. I'm not confident. I don't know what to do. I get nervous. Listen, stop it. Here's what you need to do. You go to God and say, God, here's what I've got. You made me. This is all I've got. And if you want to use me, here I am. If it's nothing more than a stick in my hand, how can I use this stick for Jesus? There's nothing more than just whatever, you name it. He wants to use you, and he will use you in great ways if you will let him. Remember, God loves the underdog, and he'll use you for his glory. I want to pray this morning that you'll let your heart go for God to do just that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the testimony it is of Othniel walking in the power of the Spirit and defeating the enemies of God. I want to thank you, Lord, for the testimony it is of Ehud. Lord, a man who I don't know that he was made fun of. I don't know that he felt lesser. I don't know that. But either way, Lord, he was a man that took what he had and gave it to you, and you used him to deliver the nation and bring them back together after their enemies had divided them and taken their land. And God, I thank you for Shamgar and his testimony in simply taking what he had. I think if I saw 600 Philistines running toward me, I would just be running as fast as I could. I wouldn't be looking around for a weapon. And yet how we need men and women today, as we see the enemy running toward us in hordes, in multitudes, would simply look around with faith and say, Lord, what have I got? I give it all to you. It's not much, but I can write a poem. I can sing a song. I can be a witness. I can do whatever. God, whatever I've got, I give it to you. Use it for your glory and defeat your enemies for your glory. And God gave him a great victory. Lord, challenge us this morning as to what we have in our hand. We give it to you right now, whatever it is. And I encourage you, if you have anything right now that you have in your hand, whatever it is, say, Lord, I don't have much, but I want to give it to you. Give it to God right now. Maybe it's your intellect, your abilities. Maybe you're a good cleaner. Maybe you can type well. I don't know. Give it to Jesus and say, Lord, here it is. Here's my ox goad. It's all I've got. But I give it to you. And I've seen you use these kind of things to give great victories to those who trusted you. God, give me great victory. Give my family great victory. Give our nation great victory. And do it by what I'm holding in my hand for your glory. And then you will get all the glory, because no one can give us any credit for a piece of wood or a small lunch. You get all the glory, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are and for what you've done and for what you're doing. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.